Seated. As we begin the New Testament and the chronological life of Jesus, I want you to think about something. I started in John 1 for a couple of reasons, obviously, I think, that it'll come obvious. But before I talk about that, let me ask you a question. Pick one picture or one story from any time in your life. Any time in your life. That doesn't include all the Instagram stuff that seems to come out every minute. But one picture, one story from any time in your life. Do either of these, either this picture or this story, completely represent the entirety of who you are? It's called a snapshot for a reason, because it's just a point in time. It's when your hair was a certain way, or, you know, you were looking a certain way, or one story that may describe a silly side of you, or a serious side, or sides that we really don't care to remember. And so even if you were to compile, if someone were to compile your life story, it would be incomplete. There's no way for it to be complete. So because of that, we have four Gospels. There was an ancient Christian writer by the name of Origen back in the second century, and he gave a really good answer to that. He said, there are not four Gospels, but one fourfold Gospel. Each Gospel represents a very different perspective on the life of Jesus, and through them we get not a full picture, because we cannot totally comprehend the glory of God, but we get a fuller picture of who Jesus is through those four Gospels. Now, I want to give a little bit of background as to what the Gospels are, and each time I introduce one, so I'll go through this a little bit again, just so we can get an understanding of the perspective. So next, in 2 weeks, when we come back with, and we start with Luke, you know, we'll go through this a little bit again, because I think it's really important to understand. It's important to understand because of the way that we read and approach what we're reading. It's important to understand because it should strengthen our belief in God. It should give us a greater understanding of the glory of Jesus Christ as he was here on earth with us, and as he awaits for us in his kingdom. So John's gospel. John was probably the last gospel written. And it was written in view of what the previous three had already said. So his intent was not to rehash, if you will, what the other three gospels had already said. He had a very different perspective that he wanted to maintain. And that's why John differs so much from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke together the synoptic gospels. And synoptic means to see together. So we put those three together. They're pretty much the same format. And they focus on what Jesus taught and they did. And they're considered observational. They were looking at Jesus and they were recording the things that he did and the things that he said. Not to diminish that in any way, because it's extremely important, again, for the fullness of what we're understanding about Jesus. And it should bring a sense of wonder as we read the synoptic gospels. They are in no way a lesser gospel than John. No way a lesser gospel than John. But John, I think it's why it's such a loved gospel, is that it focuses more not on what Jesus did, but who he is. The first three Gospels, if you realize, center on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It's only till we get to the very end of those Gospels that we see what happens in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't spend a whole lot of time in Jerusalem, even though that's where we associate him, because of the temple, because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. But the majority of his ministry took place in Galilee. And that's where those Gospels occurred. It opened up the beginning of his ministry, how the apostles came to be, and the things that he did in the Galilean area. John focuses on what Jesus said and did in Jerusalem. So if you compare the Synoptic Gospels with John's Gospel, there's a lot of events in the ministry of Jesus that the Synoptics have that John purposefully leaves out. Again, he wasn't there to rewrite what was already said. He was there to emphasize the things that needed to be brought out. So we don't see anything about Jesus' birth in the Gospel of John. We don't see his baptism. We don't see his temptation in the wilderness. We don't see the details of the Last Supper. We see an incredibly different view because Jesus washes the feet of the apostles in John's Gospel. We don't see the agony in Gethsemane. We don't see the ascension. We don't see the demonic confrontations. There are no parables in John's Gospel. And so as we, again, as we look at the Gospels as a whole, each of them emphasizes a different origin of Jesus. Matthew shows Jesus from Abraham through David. It gives the genealogy of Abraham through David, and he demonstrates that he is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He is king, and his audience are the Jews. He is writing for the Jewish mind, and he wants to emphasize to them, this is your Messiah. This is your king. And so the genealogy is extremely important. Mark, you ever read the Gospel of Mark? He is just really economic with his words. It just, boom, then. The probability is that Mark was tutored or mentored greatly by Peter, and that since Mark was not one of the apostles, the probability is that Peter mentored him in this, and then Mark scribed it. But Mark shows Jesus came from Nazareth. There is no genealogy because it demonstrates that Jesus is a servant, and servants don't have genealogies. Nobody cares where you came from. And so you have now, with Matthew, you have the king. With Mark, you have the servant. With Luke, then, shows Jesus, he shows his genealogy as well, all the way back from Adam. So there, what Luke, the physician, the man who is interested in such things, he demonstrates that Jesus is the perfect man. And then John. John shows that Jesus came from heaven. John shows and he demonstrates that Jesus is not only your king and Messiah, not only is he a servant that came not to be served but to serve, not only was he the perfect man, sinless man, he is God. For those of you who are interested, there's a correspondence to Ezekiel's vision of the wheel within a wheel. There was the living creatures with four faces in Ezekiel 1, I believe. And we correlate that with the Gospels. Matthew, the lion, the king. Mark, the ox, the servant. Luke, the man. And John, the eagle. That glory, that graciousness of the eagle. So John shows us who Jesus is by highlighting seven signs, or what he says signs, and we interpret as miracles of Jesus. And six of these miracles are not even mentioned in the first three Gospels. They're not even mentioned. The one that is common throughout all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. However, when John shows you what a miracle, you know, talks about a sign or a miracle, he then uses that as a basis for teaching a spiritual truth, the one that Jesus taught. So what he emphasized was not, wow, look what Jesus did. What he emphasized was, this is what he said. And so each miracle, for instance, the feeding of the 5,000, that feeding becomes the teaching on Jesus as the bread of life. So he shows us these seven miracles. He also shows us who Jesus is by allowing Jesus to speak for himself in seven dramatic I am statements. And whenever the Jewish leaders heard him speak in an I am statement, it was very clear what they were saying because that was the words he was using that God himself spoke when he spoke to Moses. And they said, who should I tell them sent me? And he said, tell them I am sent you. And so we have seven signs. We have these seven I am statements. And John shows us who Jesus is by calling forth witnesses who are going to testify about the identity of Jesus. And then he tells us in John chapter 20 the specific purpose for him writing this gospel. In verse 20, verse 31 of chapter 20, it says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He didn't want to write everything that Jesus did. He said, if I were to do so, the world could not contain the books. But what he did write, his writing was for the purpose of demanding a verdict. And as you read the Gospel of John, you have to make a decision who Jesus is and who he is in your life. That's why more often than not, if somebody, you know, if we're talking to somebody about Jesus, we encourage them, read the Gospel of John. It's the gospel of love, we say. You know, that's some kind of enticement. You know, it's the gospel of love. It'll just tell you all about the love of Jesus. Well, what it does more than anything else is it says, it brings you to a point, if you are reading with sincerity and you're reading with understanding, it brings you to a point that you have to make a decision. It requires a verdict. Is Jesus who he says he is, or is he not? John was the last of the apostles. 15, 16, 17 years old when he was called by the Lord. By all estimations, he's somewhere in his 90s, by now maybe even 100 years old. There's some scholarship that says that the gospel was written after Patmos, where he wrote Revelation. John was part of the 11, not including Judas. But he was also part of the three. There are several places where it was Peter, James, and John. He was there at the transfiguration. John was there when Jesus went into Jairus' daughter and raised her up. Peter, James, and John were there when Jesus was agonizing in the garden. And then he was also the one. He was the one that laid his head against Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. John was the one that placed his ear on the very heart. He heard Jesus' heartbeat in the very last moments of his life. With his brother James, John was considered part of the sons of thunder. They were the ones that, you know, Jesus, should we call down lightning on these, you know, fire from heaven on these villages? And he became known as the writer as the Gospel of Love. The last of the apostles, he saw all of his brothers die a martyr's death. He's been described as dying with the martyrdom of a long life. Think about it, 90, 100 years old. All of his friends, all the ones, the companions that he knew that had touched and seen and heard Jesus are all gone. Now granted, Christianity is just taking off, and the Lord certainly is not allowing this to die off. But can you imagine John, you know, having walked with Jesus, having walked with Peter and James and Andrew and Philip, Nathaniel, Thomas, Paul, and they're all gone? How he must have yearned to be reunited with his companions, and much more so his beloved Savior, whom he had touched, whom he had heard, whom he had spoke with. And so he writes this so we might know the man and the God that he knew. He tries to get, he takes dead aim on your heart, because that's exactly what his target is. He wants the heart of the reader. John uses 600 words throughout the entirety of the gospel. I find this truly amazing. 600 words is about the average vocabulary of a first grader. And John uses 600 words, and yet he has this treatise of such amazing theology and such incredible, simple beauty that it's been said that it's a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant may swim. So as we began the life of Jesus, how many of you thought the opening of the chronological life of Jesus would be his birth announcement? Well, you can't have a birth announcement. That would be true, I guess, if it was anybody else except God, who has no beginning. So this incredible, this amazing portion of the Gospel of John is not just a preface. It's not just an introduction. This isn't just a kind of a building you up for the story kind of thing. It's a summation of the entire book. This, if you read chapter 1 of John, you have an incredible understanding of everything else that comes after it, because everything else that comes after it is just support for what he is telling you here. You're going to see throughout John's gospel, we're going to deal with the themes that are introduced here in the first chapter: the identity of the Word, life, light, regeneration, grace, truth, and God the Father in Jesus the Son. So as we launch into this, let's begin with the beginning. It says, in the beginning. Do you recognize that phrase from another part of the Bible? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. So basically what John is saying here was, in the beginning, there was a before. So before creation occurred, the Word was there. In the beginning was the Word. Now the word here, word, is translated from the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. The idea of logos was not, in the Hebrew or the Greek mind, was not just a spoken word. It wasn't just some utterance of sound. It wasn't even an utterance of sound and a definition. The word logos had much deeper roots in both Jewish and Greek thinking. Jewish rabbis often referred to God as the Word of God, especially as they spoke in more personal aspects in terms of his word. For example, in Exodus 19:17, in very ancient Hebrew editions of the Old Testament, Moses was bringing the people out of the camp to meet God, and it says that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the Word of God. So that phrase, Word of God, could be used to refer to God himself, because there was no separation between who God was and what God said. Unfortunately, there are not too many men and women that walk on this earth that we can say that about. You know, that who they are and what they say cannot be separated, because they are one and the same. But it can absolutely be said of God. So when we say, you know, when the ancient Hebrews referred to the Word of God as God himself, that was very clear in their mind. The Greek philosophers saw the Greek word logos as the power which brings sense into the world. It's the logic of the world. That's the root of where we get the word logic. It makes the world orderly. It's the ultimate reason that controls all things. So John, in the opening, is saying both to Jews and to Greeks, this is what you've been looking for. This is the orderliness of all things, and this is God. So John is speaking, just think about that. This is a simple fisherman, and yet he speaks in such a profound way to two entirely different people with one word. And he meets them where they are, and he explains Jesus in terms they understand. And then he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in that very phrase, then he introduces us to another concept that was not new, but had to be spoken, and that's the Trinity. There's a being known as the Word. This being is God. He's spoken that. He's eternal. He is in the beginning. There was a prior. So this is God. He's plainly called God. At the same time, there is someone else that this doesn't entirely encompass. So there's a God the Father that's totally distinct, and then there's from this Word who was God. Look at it again. In the beginning was the Word, this being, which we understand to be God. And the Word was with God, so that means there's a separate person here. And then it goes on to strengthen that sentence by saying, and the Word was God. So they're equally God, yet they're distinct. And then with the Holy Spirit, you have one God, three persons. Now, John faced a whole lot of what we face today in terms of people that are trying to twist the Word. A perfect example is the Watchtower, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses Bibles. If you've ever had somebody, you know, had that knock on the door, and they want to tell you, about God, you know, and you invite them in, and they point to this verse specifically, you know, or they might talk to you about Jesus being not being God, and you go, well, wait a minute, what? It says right here that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they'll say, oh, no. Let me show you my Bible, the New World Translation. It says that in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And it's used to deny the teaching that Jesus is God. So if you ever get into that situation, I would encourage you to take them to Revelation, where John further emphasizes, he says, okay, tell me what you do with when John calls, which is the same author, when John calls Jesus Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Don't try and argue the Greek with them, you know, it's just a rabbit hole, though they're wrong. This clearly describes that Jesus is God. And then it goes on to say in verses 3 through 5 that without him nothing was made that was made. So the Word created all things. We think of God the Father as the creator, and that's not completely inaccurate. We have clarity here that says the Word created all things. Therefore, he himself cannot be a created being. Jesus, who was creator and created all things, and in the Greek that word all means all. So if Jesus was a created being, that he couldn't be exempted from that creative being created. So the Word created all things. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, therefore he himself is an uncreated being. He cannot have been created. Sorry, my Muslim friend. Sorry, my Mormon friend. Jesus was not created. And it goes on to say in Hebrews 1, it says all creation was made through and for Jesus. It says he's upholding all things by the word of his power. It continues to amaze me as we go through Hebrews on Thursday night, as we encounter it here in John, as we were encountering in the epistles of John as well. Just the absolute amazement that Jesus, all things are held together on an atomic level, you know, where protons and neutrons should be you know, resisting each other and, you know, bouncing off of each other. And protons, you know, they're if you try and put two magnets together, they push away from each other, and it all should be exploding all over the place, and it shouldn't work on an atomic level. It should not work. And as a matter of fact, that's why when you split an atom, there's so much energy that comes out of that. There's an explosion that comes out of that. I'm not a physicist by any stretch of the imagination, but I understand that on a real basic level. And they don't understand how that all holds together on an atomic level or even on a subatomic level. And so they've come up with something called atomic glue. We know what it is. Jesus holds all things together. In various parts of Scripture, it says that this is all going to be rolled up like an old garment. We also hear where the earth and the heavens are going to pass away, You know, we on a human term think about what that means. Is that going to be a nuclear explosion? Is that going to be some worldwide plague? You know, are meteors going to rain down on us? You know, ultimately it doesn't matter because it's really just a matter of Jesus just letting go. And as soon as he lets go, it's all gone. It is all gone. So in him, without him, nothing was made. He created all things. And then it goes on to say, in him was life. The Word is the source of all life. And the beauty of that is that when we say the Word is the source of all life, we can say that means Jesus. That's absolutely right. And we can say that means the Bible. And that's absolutely right, because they are inseparable. So the Word is the source of all life. The Greek word there is a life, that's translated life is Zoe. So we're not talking about mere biological life. We're not talking about the life of a stink bug, which in my house isn't very long. Sorry for all you folks that think they need to be set free. I'm of a differing opinion. That's biological life. This is the life principle that's being referred to here. And it says, this life is the light of men. Spiritual light, natural light. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the Word contains life, that the Word contains light, that the Word contains truth. The Word is life. The Word is light. The Word is truth. It does not contain it. It is it. So without Jesus, we're dead. We're in darkness. We're lost. That's what John 3:16 and 17 is all about. I didn't come here to condemn you. You're already condemned. I came to bring you hope. I came to bring you salvation. So we're in the darkness until the very light of life, until the very Word comes into our life. And it says, and light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You know, if you've ever thought about why men have such an overwhelming fear of darkness and overwhelming fear of death, it's because they have no light in them. And we should be praising the Lord, and just really as we grasp the understanding that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. That doesn't mean it didn't understand it. The better translation, I think, is not comprehend, but overcome. The darkness cannot overcome the light. The light cannot lose against the darkness. The darkness will never overcome it, ever. Simple experiment. Go to any room in your house, close all light sources, and just that one, whether it's a crack in the door, through the keyhole, whatever the case may be, that light is going to invade the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. If you've ever been in Mammoth Cave, one of the caves that are in there, they shut it down completely. And we've been in there once, and it is so far removed from any light source that they tell everybody to shut off everything. They shut off all the lights, and then you're to be perfectly still. The darkness is palpable. You can feel it. It is so without light. But all I have to do is strike a single match. That darkness cannot overcome that light. No matter how. It's been said that you can walk into a room that's dark and swing a baseball bat and never hit it. You know, you can try and beat the darkness out of the room. Really, all it takes is just flipping on a light switch. Darkness can never extinguish light. That should give you great confidence, great joy. No matter the circumstance, no matter the darkness that seems to be coming over this world, and it is coming, and it is coming, and it is coming. Your light, as long as that source of your light is Jesus Christ, as long as the source of your life is Jesus Christ, you will not be overcome. Then in verse 6, we see the revelation of the word. We see Jesus being revealed here. And it says that there was a man sent from God, and speaking, of course, of John the Baptist, and he bore witness that all through him might believe. You know, he was the one that made clear the way, according to Scripture. You know, that John was the one that was to usher in this time of Jesus Christ, but he was not the Lord himself. And it says the world did not know him. Now think about that for a moment. The Creator of the entire universe steps into our world, and the world does not know him. He steps into history to come alongside the very creation that he made in his own image, and yet the world did not know him. It just goes to show how deep the rejection of God is when we're completely in a fallen state. But it goes on to say, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. He specifically says here that he came to his own, meaning came to the Jews. They didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. They were the ones who were waiting for the Messiah. The Gentiles knew nothing of a Messiah other than what that strange cult in Israel talked about. They weren't waiting for a Messiah. Everybody was waiting for a Savior, because we, at all points in human history, were waiting for a Savior of some kind, waiting for some kind of deliverer. But he says he came to his own and they did not know him. He came to the world and they did not know him. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So though he was rejected by his own, though he was rejected by so many, anyone who receives him, he gave the right to become children of God. Now the idea of receiving Jesus is biblically valid. We need to bring him into ourselves. We need to allow him to receive him into our hearts. And please don't get me wrong. I'm not making a big theological point some kind of doctrinal point here. But if you think about the words, you know, many say, I've accepted Jesus in my life or in my heart, as if we hold some kind of superior position, like we've kind of agreed. You know, acceptance is the term that we use for contracts and admission to a group or to acknowledge something as proper. Well, I accept that. But when you receive Jesus, it's about grasping the gift being offered. It's about holding on and recognizing the very gift that has been given. It's about seizing salvation. It's about grasping onto it for the incredible gift that it is. It's about believing in the name of Jesus. It's the difference between just saying a prayer of acceptance of Jesus into your life and total surrender. And it says, those who received him were born of God, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so here John reminds us of this new birth that we have. This new birth that has come specifically through God. It is nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we can reach for. There is nothing that we can attain. It's all gift. It's all grace. There is no sweat of man that will ever become a fragrance of acceptance to the Lord, except for the sweat that came from the one man on the cross. That is the only thing that pleases him. Our sweat in trying to achieve a relationship with God, it produces a stench. But all we have to do is to receive that gift of salvation that God has given us. And then he says in verse 14, one of the most amazing statements, and one that we just need to ponder. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." As we read this morning in the NLT, "So the Word became human and lived here on earth among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father." Now, think about his audience. He's writing to Jews and to Greeks. Christianity has taken hold in the Greek world, you know, thanks to the Lord's work through Paul and somewhat through Peter, you know, and it certainly has taken hold in the Jewish world. And there's the diaspora that by this time they've been, you know, blown out of Jerusalem, you know, well past 70 AD. And so they've, you know, they're throughout the world. And so there's, so as John is writing this, and if you think about it, he's also writing, he's the first people that probably would have received this were the Turkish believers in the seven churches in that area of Turkey, Ephesus, Laodicea, you know, those areas, because that's where he was. And so he's got a Greek mindset, he's got a Jewish mindset, and he is writing to both of them about this Word became flesh. Now, if you were a Greek or a Roman who basically stole their theology, their pantheon of gods from the Greeks and just kind of renamed them, they were known to be more human with godlike powers than gods with human tendencies, but they were subject to the weakness of their vices and passions. I used to read Greek mythology and just take delight in just how amazingly mean and vindictive these Greek gods were, you know, just incredible stories of this interaction between these gods and men. And every time a Greek god would come in a human form, it was never a good thing, ever a good thing. They were out to steal your crops or your women or, you know, do ugly things. But what John was talking about was not equal to the order and reason of the Logos, the gods that they held dear or that they held in fear. We're not equal to the order and the reason of what he had just demonstrated when he says the Word became flesh. The source of all reason became flesh. So that's going to blow a thinker's mind, a Greek mind. The reason for reason. The order of things that you know made and gave form to the universe has become a human being. The Jews had a hard time accepting that the Greek God revealed in the Old Testament could take on human form. So John is saying to those Jewish scholars, the Word of God, whom they associated with God, put on human form, became flesh. Never happened in history, has never happened in history, nor would it be repeated in history. Jesus took on human form. He became the last Adam to replace the first Adam, which was the source of our sin, and he never put it off again. He did not go back to his prior form when he took on flesh. In heaven right now, there's a lamb with the marks of slaughter. Revelation 5 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." God himself moved into our neighborhood. God himself took on the frailty of man and showed us what his intentions were for us in the garden. This was also one of the reasons that John wrote this gospel, because by this time there are variant strains of faith that got their roots from Christianity, but were error in their beliefs, you know, including some things like Jesus was not divine in nature, but he was created, or he ascended to some kind of divinity, he became some kind of master, that Jesus was not human in form, but he was this bodiless phantom. You know, he couldn't, you know, he wouldn't leave footprints, and he didn't eat and or anything like that. And we know that's not, you know, not true, because what happened, you know, it seemed like every time we're encountering Jesus, he's around food, he's eating with sinners, he's creating food for other people to eat, and he's eating. After he's resurrected, what's the first thing he says? Got something to eat? Some believe that he was not God at all. And it says, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. That doesn't mean that we just saw the stuff that he did. We gazed into the man. They walked with him for 3 years. John, one of the three, seeing the things that he saw, the transfiguration, beheld Jesus speaking to Moses and Elijah and just completely transfigured into the glorious being that he is. John, as he held his head up against Jesus' breast, he could smell the man's sweat. He could hear his heartbeat. He could hear his, you know, he could hear his lungs expand and contract as he spoke these incredible spiritual, eternal truths. John did not just look at Jesus. He gazed upon him. He beheld Jesus. He says, we beheld his glory. And he says, John bore witness of him. John said, so he's bringing witnesses to the table. And he's saying, this is the Word made flesh. And John the Baptist himself said, behold the Lamb of God. You follow after him. I pray that I might decrease so he might increase. He is the one. He is the one. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. He brings a different order than the one instituted by Moses. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If he just gave us grace without truth, we would be licentious. If he gave us just truth without grace, we would be doomed. We would be completely without hope. He gave us both grace and truth, something that the law never could. It's an inexhaustible supply of grace. Paul tells us grace for grace and truth. And then he goes on to say, no one has seen God at any time but Jesus, the Word. And again, it tells us in Hebrews, is the perfect declaration of the unseen God. So while no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And in Hebrews 1, it actually says, in verse 2, let me start in verse 1. God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the worlds. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. When you look at Jesus, you see God. John knew that. Jesus has the declared nature of the unseen God to man. If you ever, you know, what, do you remember what he told? My apologies. One of the apostles, name escaped, which one escapes me? I believe it was Andrew. Philip. And he says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, have I really been with you that long? And you still don't get it. When you see me, you've seen the Father. And so when we look upon Jesus, we see God. And so Scripture tells us that God says that there's only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ, his Son. So Jesus has declared the nature of the unseen God to man, and we don't have to worry about the nature and personality of God. Jesus has declared it both with his teaching and with his life. So how do we take this home? Jesus, the author and source of all life, he was eternal before creation existed. He was eternal when he's going to be eternal when creation ends. He took on the weaknesses and the stench of human flesh and moved from the glory of his throne to live among his creation. Who would reject him? And he did it for one reason and one reason alone. Because he loves you. He even likes you. Think about that for a moment. This isn't just an issue of this requirement of overwhelming love, that this is a sense of duty. This is a sense of desire for him. He likes you, and he so deeply loves you. He wants you to have the right to become a son or daughter of God. So what you have to ask yourself, yes, you may be saved. I think as I look around, I think everybody in here has made that decision to receive Jesus Christ into their lives. But my question is, will you receive and hold dear that gift of salvation, that gift of love, that gift of belonging that is offered? Will you hold tight to that? Will you behold Jesus Christ? Will you follow after him with the entirety of your heart? Have you made that decision that he is the only one worth living for, and everything else, every decision, every move that you make emanates from the fact that he is your Lord as well as your Savior? Lord, we thank you for your grace and your truth. Lord, we thank you that you deemed it necessary to take on human flesh, that you left your throne, your rightful throne, because of your desire for us. Lord, you didn't create us and saw that we fell and felt bad and decided you needed to do something. You decided this before the world began, before that first word was spoken, that you cast creation. Lord, you decided so long ago that man was going to need a Savior and you would be it. That you would need to take on this fleshly form. That you would need to suffer the consequences of our sin. You decided that you needed to be our high priest, and knowing full well what we go through, the temptations that we encounter, yet you were without sin. Lord, we want to know you. We want to be close to you. God, we just want to love you with everything that we have. We thank you for your grace, your unending grace, and we thank you for the truth of our condition. We thank you that you tell us that we are sinners yet, but you are greater still. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Please stand. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And inasmuch as you have received the salvation, the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ, he has put his name upon you. You are a brother or sister of Christ. You are a child of God. He has put his name upon you. He has blessed you.